As you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we'd like to thank Star for playing this morning. We do have a bad pedal on our keyboard, so let's try to get that fixed this week so we can not repeat that. But thank you, Star, for persevering with that today. This morning I want to draw your attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ that secured our salvation. And as you listen to the exposition of this passage, I want you to note that at the end of the sermon, we will partake in the Lord's Supper. And I want you to hear these words with the intent of partaking of communion in a worthy manner. This whole message is to prepare us for communion. I want to read just the one verse that we're going to look at this morning as we finally finish up this text on Sinai and Zion. Draw your attention to Hebrews 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This morning I'd like to look at this passage under three headings. We'd like to look at Jesus, the God-man, then Jesus, the mediator, and then Jesus, the better death. Jesus, the God-man, Jesus, the mediator, and Jesus, the better death. And for your reference, we'll be spending the bulk of our time on that last point, Jesus, the better and death. Let's begin by Jesus, the God-man. You see here in verse 24, it says, and to Jesus. That should draw our attention back up to verse 22, but you have come to. Remember, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the assembly of the firstborn. We've come to God. Verse 24, we have come to Jesus. Now, the name Jesus refers to the incarnation of Christ. It is pointing to his earthly ministry. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21, the announcement to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. It was in the incarnation of Christ that salvation was secured for man. But Jesus was not a mere man. He was a man, yes, but he was the perfect man. He was the second Adam. He was the God-man. The very next words in that announcement to Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew, we read these words: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God among men, saving men. The eternal God, who is spirit, humbled himself by clothing himself with humanity. We have come to Jesus, Emmanuel, who is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We have come to Jesus, the one who upholds the universe with the very words of his power. We cannot view salvation apart from the humiliation of Christ. Think about this for a moment. The eternal God dwelling in this perfect glory that no mind can comprehend knows that he will create mankind, and mankind will sin and rebel against him. But instead of leaving man to his own merits in which he would be eternally lost. The Father says, Jesus, go. Go to earth. Leave this glory. Leave the presence of the triune God and put your deity on display in the form of human flesh. This is to whom we've come. We cannot go to Zion unless we come through Jesus Christ. And we cannot go through Jesus unless Jesus came to earth to die on our behalf. We have come to the one who condescended so that we may be raised with him to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. The same God who could not be approached on the mountain descended from the mountain to come among his people and to redeem them. But Jesus did not come down from Sinai. He descended from Zion. This says we have come to Jesus. That statement is a statement of grace, mercy, condescension, and sacrifice. This phrase, we have come to Jesus, has more meaning than a lifetime of sermons can unpack. Christ's love, his acts of redemption, will be unfolded in its meaning and sung for its accomplishment forever. But beloved, Christ is not just the means to get salvation. He is the end or the goal of salvation. In salvation, Jesus mediated us to the Godhead. Jesus mediated us to the Father and to the Spirit and to himself. Beloved, we have come to Jesus. We have come to the second member of the Trinity. At the very core of salvation is the reconciliation of fallen man with God because of Christ's work. Oh, how those words should cause our hearts to stir with a greater longing to experience the consummation of this already reality. Now, as sweet as our communion is with God today that we enjoy, it pales in comparison to what it will be in Zion, in the city of the living God, in the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun and moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light to it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the book of life is whose book? It is the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we read of a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then in verse 13 of that same chapter, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Jesus Christ is not just the means to get eternal life. He is eternal life. And we will be in His presence when we die or when Christ returns. And we will see Him in His unveiled glory. And we will sing of His person and of His works of redemption without end. So let me ask this question this morning. What then should our response be? What should our response be to the fact that we have come to Jesus? I can think of no better response than this response given to us by the Apostle John in Revelation 22, verse 20. He says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Sure, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" How many of you this morning are anxiously longing and waiting for the return of Christ or for your uniting with Him in His unveiled glory? Beloved, we have come to Jesus. But this text further identifies the work of Jesus that He is drawing our attention to, and this would form our second heading this morning. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The mediator of a new covenant. Now, this statement that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant assumes all that we have learned already in the book of Hebrews. And I am not going to take the time to review the last year and a half of study. But what I will do is I want to highlight a few truths about Jesus being the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus came to earth in order to be the mediator between man and God by redeeming us from the condemnation that was under the old covenant. Let me refresh your mind. Hebrews 9, verse 15. "Therefore, He," speaking of Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So the first covenant was what covenant? It was the Mosaic covenant. It was the Sinaitic covenant. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that redeems us from the transgressions that we had committed under that covenant. So watch this. Had Jesus not come, and had Jesus not been the mediator of a new covenant, guess where we would still be sitting to this very day? We'd be sitting at Sinai. Unable to approach God in the boldness and the courage that Jesus Christ gives us by being our mediator in His high priestly ministry. And so what we see here is that Jesus, whom we've come to, is the mediator of a better covenant or a new covenant. So we have to remind ourselves in the book of Hebrews that we do not come to God through the Aaronic priesthood. And we do not come through Moses. We come to God through Jesus. Our mediator is Emmanuel. Now notice, this covenant here in verse 24 is described as a new covenant. Now I want to make this statement. It's rich in meaning, and we could spend a month or two unfolding it. I just want to draw this so we understand our attention to this fact, is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the old covenant, but He mediates the new covenant. We are not saying that the old covenant is bad. It just was not able to bring salvation. Jesus Christ fulfills everything in the old covenant, but He mediates a new covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." The book of Hebrews has no problems of pointing us to the fact that the old covenant served its purposes and it was very good in its purpose. But the new covenant is better. It is superior and it has better promises. Jesus Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. And it is a better covenant with better promises that secures for us an everlasting salvation. Now this covenant, watch this, is new, but it is eternal. It is a new covenant, but it is an eternal covenant. We see that, we're going to look at this later, Hebrews 13, verse 20. It is new in its unfolding in God's sequence of redemption. That is to say, Sinai came before Zion. But it is eternal in that it was God's eternal plan in that it would come to pass. The covenant that Christ is mediating is a better covenant, and it supersedes the old covenant, and it is an eternal covenant. Why don't you go to Hebrews chapter 8? Hebrews chapter 8, I want to draw your attention to two verses in this chapter. Verses 7 and 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And what we see here is the old covenant was faultless in that it could not bring salvation to mankind. It could only point people to Jesus Christ, who came under Zion by fulfilling the old covenant. And then in verse 13 it says that what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And most people in there see a prophecy, if you will, to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now I want to think about that again. To jog your memory, what a great picture this would be. See, the people of Hebrews are struggling by going back to temple sacrifices. They had been persecuted for their faith in that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, and now they're going back to the temple. The writer of Hebrews is saying, no, that old covenant had faults in it. The new covenant does not. And it's beginning to pass away. It's beginning to vanish. And in AD 70, what comes along? It is one of the most profound word pictures you could ever think of. God sends Rome to sack Jerusalem and knock out the temple. What is God communicating to the people? Those sacrifices by blood, the blood of bulls and goats, no longer are beneficial. They are not needed. They are obsolete. And it points us back to the reality that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament shadows. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we continue to look at Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. This is a wonderful, wonderful text in helping us to see the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to start in verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Now just stop for a moment. Remember the fear and the terror that the writer of Hebrews is saying we have at Sinai. Look what he says here in verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of what? Of a new covenant. We are the ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In the context, what's the letter? The letter is the old covenant. What's the Spirit? The new covenant. The old covenant is one of condemnation. The ministry of the Spirit is one of life. Look at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory. See, again, it's not showing that the old covenant was bad. It just has less glory than the new covenant. It says, it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? In the old covenant, Moses descends from the mountain and his face is shown with glory because he's been in the very presence of God. And all he saw was his backside. And the people cannot look because his face is glowing with the glory of God. It came with glory. But what's Paul saying here? That was already fading as he was walking down the mountain. It was coming to an end. How much more glory does the new covenant have than the old? Listen, so many people would say when they're reading through the Old Testament that they would love to have been at that mountain to see what Moses saw. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Moses terrified himself with fear when he saw God. Look what it says here. Let's go on. Verse 9, 4. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. Why? Is it because of the covenant? Or is it because of the mediator of that covenant? Look what this says here. It has come to have no glory. By the way, who carried the glory in the old covenant? Moses did. And it was fading already. Look what this says. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Let me just stop for a moment. How many of you, I don't want a show of hands, by the way. How many of you get excited about the fact that you are under the new covenant? How many of you are just so grateful that you're not at Sinai? You get to benefit from what happened at Sinai. But do you wake up sometimes in the midst of difficult times to where you don't even want to go on with the life that God has given you in the way that He has put providences in your life? But what sustains you is the fact that you have come to Zion. You are under the new covenant that has more glory than all of the Old Testament saints could ever see combined. Do you see what a great salvation you have been given? Look what this says in verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, because we have a hope that this new covenant is better, it is a permanent hope, it is a more glorious hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Are you grateful that you did not come to Moses? But did you come to Christ, who mediates the covenant of unfading, unending glory? I want you to listen to what Matthew Poole writes as you head back to Hebrews chapter 12. He writes, believers have not now access unto or dependence on a Moses, a mere man, and a servant declaring God's will, only a sinner himself, trembling in his office and weary of his clients, and whose ministry is vanishing as his person dying. But unto God the Son Himself incarnate, a Son mediator, making sons and bringing them nearer to God. satisfying the law for them and writing it on their hearts. Above all, sin himself, though a sacrifice for it, who is able to save to the uttermost, for that he ever lives to intercede for them. What a great mediator we have in Jesus Christ. And what a better covenant we have. And it is through the ministry of Jesus as mediator that we have come to Zion, that we have come to be citizens of heaven, that we have come to the triune God in a reconciled relationship. Without Christ, we would still be at Sinai, and in our hearts, we would still be longing for a Zion. John Owen wrote of our coming to Christ in the new covenant, quote, "Whatever therefore there is of mercy, grace, or glory prepared in the new covenant and the promises of it, we are made partakers of it by our access unto Christ, the mediator of it," end quote. In other words, what he's saying is this: any grace, any glory, any benefit, any promise, any privilege in the new covenant, you and I only have access to it because of our mediator. Without Christ, there is no new covenant. Without Christ, there is no Zion. We have to owe and understand that we owe everything to our salvation, to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You cannot have Zion without Christ. Without Christ, there is no covenant. Without the mediating role of Christ, we would still be enemies of the triune God. And so how did Jesus accomplish this great gift of salvation for us? And it is through his death. And so this is going to form our third heading here: Jesus, the better death. Jesus, the better death. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It was startling to read the impact on the emotions who saw it, none of us could ever calculate. Nobody had ever seen a lifeless human being before. Adam and Eve's son was killed by one of their other sons. Abel's body laid lifeless. Let's sink in for a moment. His heart had stopped beating. His breath had vacated his body. But the blood that flowed from him was crying out to God. What looked like the end was not the end. We know from Hebrews chapter 11 very clearly that Abel was a righteous man, and he is in the glory of God's presence. But that wasn't the end either for the story of Cain and Abel. For right after this, God said to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Wonder what Cain looked like when God posed this question to him. Have you ever thought you can get away with something because God is spirit? Cain, what have you done? Your brother's blood is crying to me. And the very next words, verses 11 and 12 of Genesis chapter 4, are words of judgment and curse. Abel's blood cries out to God, and God confronts Cain, and Cain is judged and cursed from the ground. Abel was ruthlessly cut down, and his blood cried out for the justice of God. And we come here to Hebrews 12, verse 24, and it says that the sprinkled blood, we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, who would have thought that this murder back in Genesis chapter 4 would be used centuries later to highlight the greatness of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf? Abel was slain by wicked hands. Jesus was slain by wicked hands. Abel was living righteously. Christ was righteous. Abel was bringing acceptable offerings to God. Jesus was the acceptable sacrifice. Both were killed by those who were rebelling against God. We've already seen the superiority of the blood of Christ in Hebrews over animals. I want you to see this in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. The reason I want you to see this is because the book of Hebrews presents Christ as better. Everything about Christ is better. He has a better blood than animals. He's got a better blood than Abel. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, the securing of an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ is in the very throne room of God. And what does he bring? His blood. He brings his own blood. It just doesn't clean us up on the outside to make us ceremonially clean, but it purifies our very conscience. The reason that you and I can go before God with boldness and confidence is because of what Jesus Christ secured for us on earth. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since a worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats, of animals, cannot secure redemption. Only that of the blood of Christ. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance against Cain, but Christ's blood cries out for salvation. That's why it's a better word. Cain kills Abel, Abel's blood spilled. What is cried out for? Justice. Jesus Christ's blood is spilled by the hands of wicked men. And what does his blood offer? Salvation. Redemption. deliverance. Cain's murder of Abel manifested how sinfully sin really is. Brother shedding brother's blood. Cain's hatred moved to fulfill his irrational thoughts against his brother and against God by taking his own brother's life. The consequence of Cain's sin or of murder or any murder leads to devastating cultural consequences, doesn't it? As bad as Genesis 4 really is, it pales in comparison to killing Jesus Christ. While Abel was innocent, he was not perfect. While Abel offered up acceptable sacrifices, Christ was the all-sufficient sacrifice. Everything about Christ's death was worse. And yet it was better. Worse in that it was murdering Emmanuel. But it was better in that his death was securing our redemption. Abel's blood could just cry out for justice. It has no ability to cover any sin. Christ's blood calls out for salvation, for forgiveness, for the deliverance from the wrath of God. Now listen to this. The voice of Abel's blood drove Cain away from God. But the voice of Christ's blood bids man to come to God. Christ's blood speaks a better word than Abel's. And when man is sprinkled by the blood of Christ, it compels man to come to God. Cain killed his brother. Christ willingly gave himself up so that we would become his brother. Hebrews 2, verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You can't touch the foot of Sinai. In Zion, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call Kevin Rodman his brother. And he did that through his earthly sacrifice. Now, at the final judgment, when Christ separates the sheep from the goats, we read this. Matthew 25, verse 40. And the king, capital K, and the king will answer them. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my what? Brothers. As you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In the sacrifice of himself, Jesus Christ made us his brothers. And identifies us as brothers at the final judgment. Now you need to think about this. I thought about preaching a whole message on this. We have to think about this. At the final judgment seat, Jesus is going to say this. As you did it to the least of my brothers, the way that you treated my brothers, the way you acted toward my brothers, the way you interacted with my brothers is exactly how you did it to me. Now that preaches. Jesus Christ did not come to earth to secure our redemption, making us his brothers, to all of a sudden abandon us in this life with no future justice from the way people treat us. The way that we treat one another is filtered through the family relationship that Jesus, the King of Kings, has with His redeemed who are His brothers. And I want you to think about this in your daily personal interactions with one another. The way you talk to each other. The way you talk about each other. The information you choose to pass on about other people that you don't have firsthand information about. We'll have a day of reckoning because you're speaking and treating Christ's brother and sister unrighteously. And He will call it to account. Attitudes, gossip, slander against Christ's brother is a most serious offense. And so may our relationships with one another reflect belief that we are Christ's brothers. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20 says, "And through Christ to reconcile Himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." What I want you to see is this, is that all things in the universe have been reconciled to God by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Everything is in a new relationship to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit because of what Christ did on the cross. The blood of Christ is powerful and it is efficacious. That is to say, it does exactly what God intends for it to do. Do you believe that about the blood of Christ? And it says here in Hebrews 12, that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As Christians, we are saved by the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Now, let's try to answer the question, what does this mean, the sprinkled blood? Now, there are some who view the sprinkling of blood here as a picture of Christ as our Passover. As Israel was saved by the sprinkling of blood on their doorpost, so believers are saved by Christ, who is our Passover. So some see the sprinkling of the blood here connected with Passover. Others view the sprinkling of blood as the blood poured out at the inauguration or the beginning of the new covenant. Now, both are biblically accurate. But I believe this sprinkling of blood is referring to the blood of Jesus and its direct connection to the inauguration of the new covenant. What do you think about this for a moment? The old covenant was full of blood, but it could not save. Christ shed His blood once, and we are saved for all time. At the beginning of each covenant, death was present through a sacrifice, and blood was applied. The old or Mosaic covenant, we see in Exodus chapter 24, that Moses took blood of an oxen, or of many oxen, and put it in the basins and threw it against the altar. Then after this, Moses read the book of the covenant to the people. And this is what they said. Now remember, this is the Exodus generation. Okay? And we know about them by now, right? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient." That's what the people said. They heard the book of the covenant. They said, "All that God said to do, we'll do, and we'll be obedient." Now, were they? No. But what then does Moses do? After the people say that they will be obedient, what does he do? We see this in Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Now, what do you think about that? Moses read from the book of the covenant. People said, we'll do it. So Moses took blood out of the basin from the oxen that were killed. He picks up handfuls and he throws it on the people. What a mess. What a mess. A blood thrown on you. As it goes through the air. It's raining blood. And this is what Moses says. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. In other words, at the old covenant, at its inauguration, what was present? Sacrifice, the shedding of blood, and the sprinkling of blood. And what have we come to in Hebrews chapter 12? We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Who what? And to the sprinkled blood. Let's talk about the new covenant for a moment. Luke 22, verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Same thing is repeated in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. The cross inaugurated the new covenant. At the cross, you have death. At the cross, you have blood. At the cross, what do you have? Your salvation. Your redemption. And so anybody who rightly partakes of communion is participating in the benefits of the new covenant, secured by the blood of Christ. And this is why I take this sprinkled blood, not as a reference to the Passover, but as a direct reference to the inauguration of the new covenant. How is it that you've come to the new covenant? It's because Christ has spilled His blood for you. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read this. I'm going to try not to make too many comments. But I want you to hear this text in light of what we just talked about. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 15. Therefore, He is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems us from the transgression committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at what? Only at death. Since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, even the first covenant was what? Inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and did what? And sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Well, then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Why does the new covenant exist? Why are you in the new covenant? It's because Jesus Christ offered himself up for the once for all sufficient sacrifice for sins. Look at the next two verses. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting on him. Are you eagerly awaiting your great high priest, your mediator, your Savior, who is at the right hand of the Father, not because of the blood of bulls and goats, but because of his once for all spilled blood? The sprinkling of Christ's blood is how we can lawfully and morally approach God. The sprinkled blood speaks of the death of Christ on our behalf. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us all from sin. Blood of bulls and goats can never do that. The blood of Abel could not do that. His cried out for justice, and he got it. The blood of Christ cries out for salvation and forgiveness and deliverance, and he gets it. I want to read to you this quote by Philip Hughes. He writes of Christ's blood. It speaks eternal redemption to us instead of condemnation. The final putting away of sins, the purging of evil consciences, the perfecting and sanctification of all to whom it is applied. It speaks of acceptance instead of rejection, of blessing instead of cursing. For it is uniquely this blood which cleanses us from all sin. Abel's blood cried out for judgment, but Christ's blood cries out for mercy and pardon. End quote. John Owen comments on verse 24 and he summarizes this section well, and I will close with this morning. He says, but that which we are principally taught herein is that the glory, the safety, the preeminence of the state of believers under the gospel consists in this, that they come therein to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This is the center of all spiritual privileges, the rise of all spiritual joys, and the full satisfaction of the souls of all who believe. He who cannot find rest, refreshment, and satisfaction herein is a stranger unto the gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that this morning you have allowed us to look briefly at the blood of your Son that was poured out on our behalf. God, it is a sacrifice that is of greater worth than we could ever imagine. We want to praise you this morning, Father, for putting us under that blood. Thank you for bringing us to Zion, to the blood of Christ, and not to Sinai, the blood of animals. Father, I pray this morning that if there is anybody in here that does not know you, that does not have joy and peace in Christ, may they today find that in Him. God, would You open their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, to see how wonderful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. God, rebirth them. Give them a new heart. God, may they not leave today without trusting in Christ's provision for salvation. For today is the day of salvation. And God, for us who know You, God, may this brief look this morning just encourage us. May it fortify our faith to know what a great salvation we've been given by this great act of condescension. With Jesus Christ leaving glory to come to earth to give His life as a ransom for many. God, may this compel us to praise and worship You. May it compel us to live more obediently. God, may it compel us to wait with great eagerness and anticipation of His return. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.